I am hoarse this morning. I apologize for that. I woke up this morning and I had a frog croaking down inside my vocal cords somewhere. What I intended to say when I said I am was I'm grateful to be here, grateful for the invitation to spend some time with you this week and spend a little bit of time in God's Word together. I will probably make a few more introductory comments during the week, but I just wanted to say, just to get this out of the way, I did come from somewhere north of this area, but I did not bring the weather with me. I had envisioned, you know, warm and flowers blooming and birds singing and people outside running around and kids playing and everybody cheerful and happy because spring is here. So that's not what we have, but hopefully it doesn't adversely affect anyone's mood too much and we can still look around and see plenty of reasons to be grateful for all of the good things that God has done for us. The series this week is a series on godliness, and primarily we are going to be looking at ways in which I believe Scripture bears out for us that God intends that we grow to become more like Him. And we're going to be talking this morning about seeing as God sees after we introduce the subject by talking about the mystery of godliness. And then in the worship period this morning, we're going to be talking about God's character and a few ways in which God is very different than we are. Then on Monday evening, we're going to be talking about loving in the same way that God loves, or what God means when God says love. And what are we supposed to love? We are supposed to love the same things that God loves. On Tuesday night, we're going to be talking about being where God is. And then on Wednesday night, we're going to be talking about wanting the things that God wants, or looking at our desires, setting our affections on things above, and practically speaking, what that can mean for us. But this morning, we're going to begin by talking about the mystery of godliness. And that's the title of the lesson. I've kind of combined it with a short lesson on the subject of seeing as God sees. So we're going to be doing those two things for the next 35, 40 minutes or so. I like books. I have a hard time sometimes at night. I'll read a book just to fall asleep and look at the clock and it's 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning because some books just kind of pull you in. I have a Kindle reader app on my phone and I'll sit there and basically kind of go blind as I'm trying to read books on my Kindle reader. But a good book just kind of grabs you. If you like books, if you're a reader, you understand this. One that is well written will get a hold of you. And books that are particularly good at that, with me anyway, are the whodunits. You know, something happens right at the start of the story and the rest of the book is a mystery, basically. You are exploring all of the possibilities and seeing how whoever it is that's tasked with unraveling the mystery figures that out. And because a good mystery is so engaging, it just reaches out and grabs me. And I would say that the same is true for movies and stories that people tell verbally as well. When it's a mystery and it just gets you right at the beginning, it's kind of hard to put it down. It's interesting to me in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 that Paul, in encouraging and instructing the young preacher Timothy, describes godliness in this way. He says, without controversy. He says, no one disputes this. Everyone who knows anything about godliness knows this about godliness. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. That language there that gives the mystery a personal pronoun tells us that we are speaking of the Messiah, our Savior, the Son of God, our King, Jesus the Christ. We know that that is the subject of this. But He is referred to here as the mystery of godliness. And that's an interesting phrase when you dig into it. Why was He described as the mystery of godliness? Well, if you just read that phrase, pull that out of context, if I were to put it up on the board, mystery of godliness, and ask, what can that mean? What can the mystery of godliness mean? In my mind, there are really two possibilities that when something is the blank of blank. Look, it can mean that thing, godliness, which would be the second blank there, I guess from your perspective, it would be mystery of godliness. So think over here, that second blank actually produces the first blank. The result of the second blank is the first blank. So godliness can, the mystery of godliness, it can mean that godliness produces that which is mysterious. From godliness, or from the character of God, things are produced which we should have a desire to investigate. They should grab our attention. And I think that Scripture probably gives some support to this idea that phrase, the mystery of godliness, means that godliness produces things that should grab our attention and hold our attention. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, we have this passage, which I think supports this idea, speaking of our salvation. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, we read, "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully." Those are things you do with a mystery. So we are talking about salvation in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 when we're talking about Jesus. "Of this salvation, the prophets who were given something directly from God to say to the people, they have inquired and they have searched carefully those who prophesied of the grace that would come to you." So, and here's what they were wondering. Here's what they were asking about and trying to understand more deeply. Searching what? We're in verse 11 now in 1 Peter chapter 1. Searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So this plan that they were a part of was something that was produced by God. Godliness produces that which is mysterious. The prophets wanted to know more, and God's answer to them was, "The things that I have given you to share with the people, they're not for you." And Peter here makes the point that they did the things they did for our benefit. They were servants to us. It was so that we could understand what is happening now, what we have seen before our eyes, that God was behind this, that these were things that God put into play. And so this idea of the mystery of godliness certainly does mean that godliness can produce that which is mysterious, but I think it also means that godliness is itself inherently mysterious. We can look into the subject of godliness and see that it merits our attention. It is something that we cannot just be walking. If you're ever out on a walk and you're walking along and you see something over there and maybe the sun kind of glints off something in the grass and it catches your eye and you glance over and you look at it and you see that it's a smashed soda can over there. You're like, oh, okay. Initially, it grabbed your attention. It was mysterious for just a second until you figured out what it was and you looked over there. Have you ever had that kind of experience where something catches your eye and you look at it for just a second and all of the mysteries of the thing that grabbed your attention are revealed right then and there? You know, if you've ever seen how it's made, you probably even know how it was made. You know what purpose it served. You can probably imagine very easily how it ended up there. You know, it blew out of someone's window or the back of a pickup truck, got run over by a car, eventually the wind picked it up and tossed it over into the grass. There are all kinds of things about that you can conclude pretty quickly just by glancing over there and looking at it. Things that are mysterious are not that way. They grab our attention, but they beg for us to dig, and they reveal themselves in layers as a consequence of us dedicating ourselves to investigating them. And godliness is that way. Godliness deserves our attention, our prolonged attention, lifelong attention. Godliness deserves that. It is a mystery in that way. We should dedicate ourselves over the course of our lives to digging into the things that God has done, what those things mean about Him, and the effect or the impact that that should have on us, the choices that we should make. How do we take what we learn about who God is and what God has done and put that into effect in our lives? It's supposed to have an impact on us. And so it's not just a mystery for the sake of, well, there's a curious thing, but it doesn't have any practical value. The mystery of godliness is something that if we dedicate ourselves to it and we dig into it and we peel back the layers of godliness and all of the things that that can mean, there is immense practical value for us as Christians. And by practical value, I'm talking about the way that it can make our lives better in that it gives us something better than our lives to hold on to and to hope for and to believe in. And so that's a mysterious thing. And that really is what Paul is talking about, Paul is talking about when he says to Peter, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, the things that God has done for us. And what those things mean about who God is, we should dig into that. And not just for a weekend, and not just for the time that I am with you this week, but my hope with the time that we spend together this week is that I can kindle an appetite in you, stimulate a deeper desire in you to learn of God and to pursue His character, not just for the sake of seeing what is valuable in there, but for the sake of becoming more like Him and all that that means. So, I think it goes without saying that one of the things that is mysterious about God is the way that He sees. We see things that are visible and material. We do not see the spirit realm. We do not see the throne room of God other than as these things are described to us in Scripture. And some pretty fantastic things are described to us in Scripture using imagery that we can kind of relate to. I have a suspicion that once we move on from the physical world on into a purely spiritual existence, the way that we see and the things that we see are going to be amazing to us in ways that we never could have imagined with our physical eyes and our minds that kind of try to understand everything in terms of what we already know. It's kind of how we are now, and I think that's one of the reasons why God, when He's trying to describe things that are spiritual to us, gives us something that we can compare it to. Streets of gold that are transparent and gates of pearl and a city that is built out of things that are precious to us in this life, but there they are common. I think those are images that are given to us so that we can grasp it, we can understand it. Some people use the term wrap our minds around it because we have some standard of comparison, but my suspicion is that when we actually are there in the presence of God, we are going to come to understand that there are things that God has done and created and prepared for us that could not have been described to us in any way that we could have understood or any way that we could have appreciated on the basis of our experience in this life. God lives in an existence that allows Him to see things that we would not be able to understand were we to be able to see them. God sees then in ways that we cannot see. He sees into things that are material. If you've ever seen like images from a scanning electron microscope where they go down to almost an atomic level and look at things that are going on, one of the problems that evolutionists have is explaining the precise, intricate machinery that goes on within a human cell. The whole theory of evolution was built on this premise that there could be a simple cell, just a very basic thing, and that could evolve into something else. But nowhere has man ever found such a thing? And nowhere is there any indication that such a thing could exist. Charles Darwin based his idea that we could have evolved from something simple on the idea that a cell could reproduce without any kind of sophistication or machinery or design or planning. But now scientists understand that that is just wildly and unimaginably inaccurate. Any cell that we have ever been able to look at, look inside a cell with a scanning electron microscope, and there is stuff going on inside there that does not make any sense to us at all. God sees that. God thought it out. He designed that. But God sees much that is not physical, and because God sees in ways that we do not see, it's a challenge for us, because God has seen things that we have not seen, because God can see things that we cannot see. It's a challenge for us to learn how to see as He sees. And I am not suggesting that we learn how to see the spiritual realm or learn how to see things that we are incapable of seeing. I am suggesting that in treating the character of God and the things that He has done as a mystery and investing ourselves in them, one of the things that will happen automatically is that we will come to see the things that we can see in the way that God sees them. And that's important. And we see that in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 6 and 7, as Samuel stands before Saul's family and picks out the one that he believes should be the king. It was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And this, of course, is talking about God's ability to see into the eternal, because that's where he is. It's no big thing for God to look inside us and see the components or the content of our character. God can see that. That's what he's talking about when he says, "I can see inside a man's heart." It means he knows what's really going on inside our mind. He knows why we choose the things we choose. He knows what our motives are. He knows what our desires are. We can't hide that from him. And so God sees deeply. He sees as deeply as anything can be seen. He understands things that we do not understand because he sees in ways that we cannot. But we can learn to see the things that God has made available to us to see in the way that he sees them. So it is true that God sees deeply, but it is also true that God himself is deep. He is a deep subject. He is worthy of our lifelong focus and determination to grasp as much of his character and what the things he has done mean as we possibly can. And I think that is some of the thrust of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, in which we are reminded that without faith it is impossible to please God. For those who would come to him must believe these two things: that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Why do we have to diligently seek God? Well, I think it's because God says, "I am mysterious, and I deserve that kind of attention. And I have much to teach you, both through my character and through the things that I have done." Diligently seeking God doesn't mean we're out on a quest to find his actual location. Diligently seeking God means that we are on a quest to learn as much as we can of his character, of his actions, of the things that he has said, and trying to bring ourselves in line with who we discover that he is. That's what it means to diligently seek God. And that is because God is mysterious. I think Scripture indicates that both of the two possibilities about the mystery of godliness are true: that godliness produces that which is mysterious, and that it is inherently mysterious. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, we read, "We speak wisdom among those who are mature." This is 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. "We speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." But that is, that's an interesting term. That's an interesting sentence right there. The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. What that tells us is that God thought us out before the ages, that is, before He created us, before the clock started ticking. In God's existence, God had a drawing board. He thought these things through. He planned these things out. The simple single cell that doesn't exist. It doesn't exist because God has only created cells that are incredibly sophisticated at a subcellular level. He had a drawing board, and He drew these things out. It's a metaphor. I'm not sure exactly what that looked like or how that happened. But all of the things that are in the physical realm, in the material realm, everything that is, God thought it out. He thought it through. He saw the implications of it and the consequences of it, and He planned for it. He planned for what man would do with freedom if He created us and then made us free moral agents, able to choose for ourselves what we would do and who we would be. And He planned something that would allow us, despite rebellion against Him, to be reconciled to Him. And His plan included a tremendous price for Him. People tend to think about the price of God's creation for us without thinking about the price of God's creation for Him. God thought it all through, planned it all out. He did this so that we could be glorified. The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Why did God do it? Why did God create all these things? Why did God make us? Because He wanted to do something special with us. And I think we speak often of the fact that in our service to Him, in our worship to Him, in studying Him, and in the way that we live, we're supposed to be glorifying God. And absolutely we are. But I don't know if from God's perspective that is the end of the things that we are doing. God is actually intending to do something for us through creating us and revealing Himself to us and teaching us of Himself. He did much of this before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." That means the things that God has in store for those who love Him, who seek Him, who treat Him as a mystery to be valued and investigated and applied with the things that we learn of Him. Those who love Him, God has prepared things that we could not begin to imagine. And the only reason, continuing in verse 10, that we have any sense of what God has in store for us, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. God's plan ultimately wasn't simply to create us so that we would glorify Him. We absolutely should glorify Him. He merits our glorifying of Him. And I would never argue against that. But God created us with the intention of glorifying us as well. That means He is going to resurrect us and grant us something that is much more like Him than what we currently have. We are going to be given spiritual bodies with which we can walk right into the presence of the God, the Creator of all things, and gaze on His glory and bear it. Moses could not. Remember, Moses wanted to see God, and God said, "That would kill you." Here, I'll do this for you. I'll pick you up. I will stick you in a crack in the side of a cliff, and as I pass by, you will be protected from my glory. And he was allowed to see kind of the after effect of God's glory. When God manifests himself in his glory, it's the kind of thing that our physical bodies cannot bear. But we're going to be given bodies that can. In some ways, we are going to be made very much like God. We're not going to be made gods. But God's desire for us is much bigger than the things we often desire for ourselves here. This whole thing that he did from the very beginning, when he was planning it, he did with the intention of giving us something that was much more like his existence than what we have here. Let's talk about seeing as God sees a little bit more. I already mentioned that it goes without saying that we cannot see all the things that God sees. But we can learn to see in many ways as he sees. Going back to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, talking about the mystery of godliness, this refers to a person. It's a personal pronoun being used in here. We know that it's Jesus that's being talked about here because of all of the unique identifiers here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. That's Jesus that's being talked about here. Now, how did Jesus see? He saw in some ways that were interesting. And at times, Jesus got kind of frustrated with the inability of those who believed that he was who he claimed to be, his disciples, his apostles, and what they were struggling to see. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 17, just listen to this discussion and kind of overlay it over this discussion of the way God sees. The disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." This isn't some kind of Calvinistic predestination. God has arbitrarily chosen some to be saved and some to be lost, and God has prevented them from seeing. They've never had the opportunity to see these spiritual truths, but you have. God gave these things to you, and he decided that arbitrarily. Calvinists take this passage and they say, see, God is arbitrary. Some he chooses, some he does not choose. The people who saw Jesus and understood who he was, they saw that because God gave that to them. That is not the point that is being made here. And I think we can understand that from the language if we look at it carefully. It has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And the Calvinists go, see, predestination, God arbitrarily chooses. Just got to keep reading. Therefore, I speak to them in parables because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear. Truth was, those who didn't believe in Jesus could see all of the same things that those who did believe in him could see. They heard all the same things that those who did believe in him could hear, but they didn't see and they didn't hear and they didn't understand. Verse 14, in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of these people have grown dull. That means God didn't do it to them. This is something they did to themselves. They had the capacity from birth to take the things that God had said and understand those and apply them. Later on this week, we're going to be talking about loving what God loves and loving as God loves. And one of the problems that some people have is that they just really love the things that they love, and they don't care what is true. They have ideas about what is true, and that's what they love. They develop an affection for the things they want to be true, and so they will not consider anything that doesn't line up with that. We run into that a lot in postmodernism. Truth is completely relative, based on your experience. It's what you want it to be. If you want to be a man, you're a man. If you want to be a woman, you're a woman. If you want to flip-flop back and forth from one day to the next, you can do that, because what actually is doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is what you want it to be. That is being blind to the truth despite having the actual capacity to see it if we desired to see it. We refuse the truth because it doesn't line up with what we want the truth to be. That's what he's talking about here. Their hearts have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Listen to this language in this, the very next part of this verse. Their eyes, they have closed. They closed their ears. They closed their hearts. They closed their eyes. God didn't take anything away from them. What was being given to those who could hear and could see and could understand was being given to them because they had not closed their eyes or their ears or their hearts. They have closed their eyes lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men and angels... Remember, that was back in... I just read that a minute ago. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Angels even desired to see what you see and did not see it and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. They weren't physically blind, and they weren't blind because God had blinded them. They were spiritually blind because they had a set of ideas that they liked. They wanted things to be a certain way. Those who were in seats of power in the nation of Israel liked that position. They didn't want to give it up. They didn't want there to be a king like Jesus who would take Israel and restore it to a position of power and prominence if it meant that they would lose what they had. And so they resisted him because he resisted them. He called them out for their hypocrisy and for their blindness. It was obvious to anyone with an honest heart who Jesus was. All of the things that Jesus did, the ways in which he came into the world, the things that he taught, big, bright, neon flashing arrow, if you can imagine that, like one of those old, you know, 70s, 60s era, something like maybe you'd see in Vegas, big, bright neon arrow pointing at Jesus with the word Messiah on it. Brant, brant, brant. For anyone who wanted to see who Jesus was, it was absolutely undeniable. But all of these people who saw all of the same things as those who believe rejected it. Not because God took it away from them. Not because God blinded them. They blinded themselves. They loved something more than they loved the truth. They loved what they wanted the truth to be. Moral relativism. Postmodernism. Truth is whatever you want it to be. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? And the answer to that question is yes, he has. Those people who thought themselves wise were foolish. They stared the truth right in the face and refused it. Since in the wisdom of God, verse 21 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached. That's tongue in cheek. It's rhetorical language. The message preached was not foolishness other than to those who rejected it and refused to see it. Through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, while we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, that's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, that's foolishness. But to those who are called, that is, those whose hearts are open to the truth. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We are able, through the wisdom of God, to learn, to see what is going on in our lives, our choices, our opportunities, our challenges, our hurts and our losses. We can see these things as God sees them, and we can put them in the proper context, and we can be wise in that. And the very best lives that can be lived here, regardless of whether they are easy or materially pleasant, the very best lives that we can live through learning to see our lives as God sees them. And God sees them differently than we do. Because even those of us who genuinely want to know what God has to say, even those of us who honestly seek the truth and are open to it, sometimes wrestle with seeing things the way we want to. And, you know, we've got instant replay. Some St. Louis Cardinals fans here, I'm guessing. I will try not to make much of the fact that I'm a Cubs fan. I grew up in Chicago. It's just in my blood. I can't help it. There's nothing I can do about it. And I suffered with them my whole life. So just have some pity on me, okay? You guys have had all kinds of championships and World Series while us Cubs fans have just been groveling in the mud. So we have instant replay now. But you know how it is when a St. Louis Cardinals fan and a Cubs fan would sit next to each other at a stadium and watch Cubs. Sometimes friendships survive those things, you know. They sit next to each other at a game and enjoy a game together, and there's a play on which the game could turn at first base, and the ump calls them safe, and the Cubs fan agrees with that because it was a Cubs runner and they really needed that guy on first base to keep the inning alive. And the St. Louis fan says, "I don't know, man, I think he was out." And we all look up at the screen and we watch the replay over and over again. The Cubs fan is like, "It's clearly safe. I can see it in slow motion. His foot is on the bag by the time that you see the ball hitting the mitt." And the Cardinals fan says, I don't know, man. I think it beat him. I think it." You know, we do that. We do that on those levels, but we do that on other levels as well. There are things that we learn, and we like the person who taught us, and we respect the person who taught us, and that truth is something that we think we grasp and we understand, and it plugs in well to our understanding of other things. And so that thing that we think that we know sometimes can become a kind of an item in our character that we have an affection for. And our affection for the things that we believe can turn into an affection for the things we want to be true. And it's possible that we can be taught things that are wrong, but because we looked up to the person who taught us that thing, it was someone that we love and we respect. And they taught us that when we were very young, and there was no reason for us to doubt that or dispute that. And we spend our whole lives believing that. And then some young whippersnapper gets up in the pulpit and tells us that that understanding of that thing is wrong, and we get violently angry. That could be a sign. When someone suggests an alternative understanding of a passage or a scripture that we have always believed to mean something, and I'm not saying they're telling us that just because they had a vision. They're telling us that because they have other passages that shed some light on the meaning of this thing. And because of what I know of Forrest and what I suspect about Forrest, I think that Forrest is probably a guy that challenges Christians to see what the Bible actually says and to seek that. And for that reason, I was kind of excited to come here. Brothers and sisters, I have been in some places where I suggested things that I felt like I defended pretty thoroughly from Scripture, and people got angry with me because it did not line up with what they had always believed to be the truth. When that happens, when we get angry, when we shut somebody down and we will not listen to them because what they're telling us does not line up with what we have always believed, it may be that we have a little bit of that in us, that we love what we want the truth to be more than we love the truth itself. And that is a dangerous place to be. If the only reason we do the things we do is because we've always done them, And the only reason we believe the things we believe is because we've always believed them. What? How are we different than the Pharisees who rejected Jesus and the scribes and the Jewish leaders and the ones who cried out, "Crucify him," because he threatens our position? It's possible we're right. And that might be the most important thing. But just remember that the way that God sees is not the way that we see. And God might prioritize in us, as he assesses us, our actual affection for the truth. He might prioritize in us the way we take the truth and use it to teach and to reach other people in love. God might actually prioritize some things in ways that we do not. To us, the right position may be the most important thing. And I'm not saying that being right is not important, but be careful about how you arrive at your conclusions about what is right. Be open to the possibility that something we have learned in the past is not right. Keep reading. Keep seeking and digging. And the things that are true over time, they will seem more and more and more true, as long as we are willing to open up God's word and to hold our beliefs up to this standard and not the standard of, well, that's not the way we've done it in the past, or that's not the way I've heard it taught. And I have had people oppose me before with that phrase. Well, that's not the way we've done it in the past, and that's not what I've always been taught to believe. And I have responded by saying, well, what does the Bible teach you to believe here? What does the Bible teach you to believe? Sometimes our affections and our loyalties do cloud our judgment on what is true. And the best way to deal with that problem is just to admit that that happens in us sometimes. Sometimes the way we want something to be affects the way we read. The judgments, is that first? 5 minutes. The judgments of the Lord from Psalm 19:9 are true and righteous altogether. What that tells us is that God doesn't do that. God doesn't just look at things that are and judge them on the basis of what he wants to be true. God actually sees. He sees. God's preferences do not weigh in on the subject of what actually is. God sees things as they are. That's why his judgments are true and righteous altogether. Our judgments are flawed and wrong sometimes because we struggle to see things as they are. It's a little bit difficult for us to know why people do the things we do. And sometimes we struggle to understand the things that people say. God does not. God looks right down inside the heart of the person and sees their motives for the things they do and their reasons for the things they say and understands what they say, even if they don't say it very well. The way God sees it is the way it is. In reality, in all ways, the way God sees it is the way it is. And that's why it's safe for us to trust what God says to us. Because his vision is never clouded by his preferences. He sees things as they are. We might not like the way God sees an issue, but the greater our confidence is in God's perspective and his ability to see the truth and to share that with us, the easier it is for us to submit to God's judgment. I'm talking about trust here. Most people's problem with God is that they just don't quite trust him. I love him. I believe in him. I read his word, and I try to yield to it in my lives, but there are some times that I find myself thinking, I see what you want me to do, God, but man, I don't know. That's hard. And have you ever heard people say something like this? Well, you know, if you could stand where I am, then you would see this as I see it. You know, we're getting ready to make a choice, or we're in the process of doing something that's wrong, and someone who loves us comes and says, man, don't do that. That's the wrong thing to do. Or what you're doing right now, it's destroying everything in your life. I don't know if you could see this from my perspective. People do that with God. If God could come down here and stand in my shoes and look at the options that are available to me as if where we're looking at it from is a superior vantage point than where God looks at it from, that's not trusting God. Anytime we read God's word and we go, I understand that, I don't know if I like it or not. I just don't think God would really want me to be that unhappy. And so we subject what God clearly is saying to our preferences and qualify it or justify it by saying, if God could walk a mile in my shoes, you know, God would see this the way I see it. I'm going to do what makes me happy and I'll throw myself on the mercy of the court. It's easier to ask for forgiveness than it is to ask for permission. There's all kinds of things that people come up with to try to justify the things they want to do when God's word clearly says that is wrong. And the problem there is that they just don't trust God. They don't quite believe it, that the way he sees it is always the way it is, and that his instructions always reflect that truth. That's why the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, because he sees. He sees it as it is, and we have this idea that maybe we have a better view. And that is not rational. It's not rational to suspect that the way we see it is the way it is, and the way God sees it is clouded or flawed. David said in the 26th Psalm in verse 2, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my heart and my mind." And that is the expression of one who desires God's help in seeing as God sees. And that's what this lesson is about, seeing as God sees. Let us seek that as one of the mysteries of God. God desires that for us, that through the time that God has given us, through the years that he has given us, through the word that he has given us, we learn to see as he sees. And in learning that, we create for ourselves the very best existence with the very best hope, the greatest peace, and the most joy. I thank you for your kind attention this morning.